Murray entered the ministry back in 1955. He serves as assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel from 1956 to 59. He became the minister of Grove Chapel in London in 61 and then pastored a church down in Sydney, Australia in 1981. He is co-founder of the Banner Truth Trust and trustee and was the editorial director as well. A gifted writer, having authored over a dozen books, we have some of them on our table, The Invitational System, The Forgotten Spurgeon, and others. It was interesting how this meeting came about. I attended a luncheon on Thursday, about 50 of us ministers, and I'd always heard about Dr. Murray, never met him in person before, and we sold a number of his books, as I said, off the table, so it was great to hear from. And after his talk there, I went up to talk with him. I said, "Let me ask you a dumb question." I said, "Do you have any open speaking engagements?" And he said, "As a matter of fact, Sunday night is open." And I said, "Well, we had a little church down at Lemoyne Baptist, but is there a possibility of you coming down there?" And I couldn't believe my ears, but he said, "Well, yeah, I think there is." And it reminded me a little bit of Zacchaeus. Remember as the Lord stopped underneath the tree and said to Zacchaeus, "Today I must meet at your house." And Zacchaeus got all joyful and had a little bit of that in me, just all excited that he would come to my house, my little house, and feed us. So I praise God for that. After the time we hear from him, after the message, some of you might want to leave. I hope none of you do have to leave, but we're going to have a little bit of question and answer. He has a profound ministry, not only in this continent, but as well in the European continent, as well as Australia. And he's written a number of books, especially on church history in Europe and America. So any question at all, you're welcome to ask him. We'll probably go for 15, 20 minutes, depending on how the good doctor is doing. So we'll see. He is just about to come up here. Let me remind you of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what he once said 100 years before. "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." Well, Spurgeon said that, and he saw what was going on in his day, how the things were going downhill, and that prayer of his was answered to a good degree with our brother here, Dr. Murray, as he preached the Word of God, the beautiful doctrines of grace 100 years later. And indeed, we still need to pray for that continent as well as this, as God prospers his Word. Dr. Murray, it is a joy, a distinguished privilege for us to have you with us tonight to come and minister the Word.
Well, we thank you for this warm welcome. It is a special joy, and as Ron was saying, an unexpected pleasure to be with you. Every time we get away from our own country, we are reminded how wonderfully large is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in a sense as strangers, and then in a moment or two, we realize that we're part of that great number that no man can number. And I must say, on this journey, we've especially felt that. And to finish up our 3 weeks here with you here in Lemoyne this Sunday evening, it is a real joy to us, and we pray that we'll be able to remember you in days to come, and you may be able to remember us too. We have a number of mutual friends. Some of my closest brethren are Reformed Baptists in Britain. We try to work together. We love one another, and God has helped us to serve him together. I have turned it on. He's going to ask me.
Let me see if Brian down here.
He's modern. Is that all right? Good. And we presently belong to a congregation in Edinburgh in Scotland, and I know that people there would wish their greetings to be brought to you. We have been out the back, as you've been told, to inspect what's happening, and it is a great, wonderful thing to see new churches going up, and even more important to know that we have the message to be preached in these buildings. Buildings in themselves are just structures, aren't they? But God has given us his holy word. And as we see a new building going up, who knows how many people will gather there in years to come and meet our Savior Jesus Christ. That's your great prayer, I know, and we share with you in that. Well, my thoughts were turned to the Gospel of John that we read together. Familiar passage, John 3. I don't intend to speak from one particular verse, but rather try to give you a summary of this conversation that we have here in John 3. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the conversation follows. And we don't know how long this conversation lasted. We know, as we just read, that it happened at night. But what we have here is the essence of what was said. And not only the essence of what was said, but really the essence of the Christian faith. If we really want to ask ourselves, do I understand the gospel, what Christ was saying? Well, then this is one of the great passages that we must turn to. Here's the essence of the gospel. And we have this long conversation then, the essence of it recorded. And sometimes it's well for us to ask ourselves, well, why does Scripture give this amount of space to this particular incident? You know, in the Gospels we read of our Lord talking to many individuals. But seldom do we have such a lengthy record of a conversation as we have here. And why is that? Well, it's not, of course, it's not because Nicodemus was an important person. That doesn't come into it at all. He was an important person, but the Bible doesn't deal with people in those sort of categories, does it? The reason I believe that we have this lengthy conversation recorded with this man Nicodemus is that he speaks so much like you or I would have spoken if we'd been there. He's a sort of typical representative of the human race. He's not asking Jesus questions that are irrelevant to us at the end of the 20th century, but he's talking just as we might have spoken if we had been there. And that's why the conversation is so valuable to us. It's not because, as I say, he's some important personage that this amount of space is given to him. It's not that at all. It's that the conversation is so relevant for each one of us who's in this church this evening. Now, the first thing I want us to notice as we look at this passage is that it shows us that when we come into contact with Christ for the first time, real contact with Christ, then he says things to us that we never expected to hear. That's true here in this passage, and I want to put it to you that it's always true. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's heard him speaking, preaching in Jerusalem. He's formed some idea, as he thinks, of what our Lord is about, and he comes and he begins, verse 2, as we read, by complimenting Christ. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And our Lord interrupts him. And then Jesus begins to speak in such a way that this man is astonished. So our Lord says to him, marvel not, don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born again, the seventh verse. Nicodemus was taken back. It wasn't what he expected to hear. And why is that? Why was he surprised? And as I said, this isn't peculiar to Nicodemus. We find it often in the Gospels. We read in Matthew's Gospel when our Lord had finished the Sermon on the Mount, we read, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Astonished. There was something quite unexpected, something quite different from what they thought. And I want to put it to you that when the first time we come into real contact with Christ, this is true of all of us. Way back in the days of the Reformation, there was a student in Cambridge in England called Thomas Bilney. Very early days, before people had the Bible in their own language, and Bilney heard that Erasmus, Dutch scholar, had put out a Greek New Testament. New Testament in original Greek. And there were copies available in Cambridge. But they weren't openly being talked about or circulated, but he knew a shop where he could get one. So we read that he went to this shop somewhat hesitantly, nervously, and bought the Greek New Testament, put it under his coat, went back to his college room, and opened it. And it fell open, or he opened it, at the first epistle to Timothy, first chapter, verse 15, first verse he saw, which in English we read today, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul's words. Bilney was astonished. I'll try and tell you a little later why he was astonished. But what I'm saying to you now is that this is the common characteristic. First conversation with Christ, he says things to us that we don't expect to hear. Now, why then was Nicodemus astonished in this way? And looking at the passage, the first reason is surely this. Nicodemus is told here that Christianity, this message, this gospel, is not something that can be added on to our lives. It's not that. He thought it was. He listened to Christ, as I said. He realized there was something missing, there was something more he needed. And he hoped that Christ would be able to give him the additional thing. But when our Lord speaks to him, our Lord tells him at once that it's not a question of adding on anything. But you know, Nicodemus' mistake is the same mistake as you and I make. Read in the Gospels of people that came to Jesus. One man came to him and he said, "Master, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he goes on to say, "I've done a number of things already and I'm willing to do more." And he felt there was something extra that he had to do. And what should it be? And Christ, when we come to him like that, tells us that we're completely wrong. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of adding something on to our lives. What is it? Our Lord says, it's something so great and decisive, it's the same as a new birth. You must be born again. It's entering a new world. It's receiving a new nature. It's becoming a new person. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not a sort of process that we learn to add things on, that we make improvements, that we learn new things. No, says our Lord, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, that's a very surprising truth. Because as I say, we don't really know that. I certainly didn't know that. I grew up in a church and didn't understand that. This was the real gospel. And there are multitudes of people tonight in churches and sadly many more outside of churches who think they understand what Christianity is. They think it's maybe following a certain code of behavior, maybe joining the church or being baptized or being moral or protesting against abortion. But that is not being a Christian. These things may come into it later on. But to be a Christian is to become a new creation, a new world, a new nature. That's right. Nicodemus was astonished. How can a man be born, he says, when he's old? He doesn't understand it. Now, as I say, that's the first reason why this gospel, this message of Christ, when we first hear it, it takes us back. It's not what we thought it is. Not a question of adding something on, but a new beginning. There's another reason why he's so surprised. And that is that this man, teacher of the Jews, certainly more than 30 years of age, he didn't know himself. He didn't know himself. And you know, that's equally true of us. Before we become Christians, we don't really know ourselves. The reason, in fact, that people are not Christians is that they've never discovered what they are. And here's a man who was teaching the Bible, leader of the Jews, and he didn't know himself. What do I mean? Well, you can see quite quickly that he didn't know himself. By the way, he talks to Christ. He begins by, as I told you, complimenting Christ. Well, he didn't know who he was speaking to. We don't compliment Christ. We don't compliment God. And then, when he began to talk, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus as though he's an equal. "You're a teacher," he says to Jesus. "I'm a teacher. You can give me some help and we'll have a discussion." And, oh, he said, when Jesus started talking about the rebirth, oh, he said, I can't really believe that. He said, "How can that be?" And then he, in verse 9, Nicodemus says again, "How can these things possibly be?" He doesn't understand who he's talking to. And he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And he doesn't know that because he doesn't know himself. You see, if we really know ourselves, when we come to Christ, we come and we say to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or we may say like Simon Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." We don't come to Christ to talk to him and debate with him as an equal. And the reason Nicodemus is speaking in this way is that he's ignorant and he's unbelieving. And that's what Jesus has to tell him. verse 9, when Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" Jesus said, "Are you the master, teacher of Israel, and don't you know these things? Verily, we speak what we do know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You don't believe." And what he didn't believe, our Lord says, were earthly things. What does that mean? The 11th verse and the 12th verse. Earthly things. Well, our Lord is talking about that which is visible and which should be obvious. Why do we need a new birth, a new nature? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's greed and lust and theft. Lock our doors before we go to church. I guess even here in Le Moyne you do that. We have a legal system and prisons, and we have structures of law, and because there's something wrong in the world. And what is wrong in the world is wrong in your heart and my heart by nature. We've turned from God. We've become selfish and proud and self-seeking. Some people I know imagine that we're all basically nice and amiable, and what we read of in the papers and so on, and well, that, we're thankfully we're not like that, we say. But my friends, that's not true. We've all had the same birth. There's something wrong with our hearts. And that's clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Old Testament scriptures taught the church to pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We need a new nature. We don't need to change simply our outward behavior, but the very springs of our being need to be cleansed and renewed. The Old Testament taught that. But here's a man who was teaching the Old Testament and didn't understand what Jesus was saying. "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not..." In other words, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "You don't know yourself. You don't know your own heart. And that's why you don't understand the truth." Well, you know, it's humbling for us to hear the gospel. We feel surely, sometimes often when people first hear the gospel, they get pretty annoyed. "Don't know myself. Can be ignorant of myself." Well, yes, my friend, you can be. You really can be. We've all been. Everyone who's a Christian here tonight, at one point, we can say, as Paul says, we were once disobedient, foolish, deceived. We didn't know. Some years ago, a Scottish preacher went to Geneva in Switzerland, and he was anxious to see whether the old gospel that Calvin had preached was still being taught in Geneva, and sadly, he found it wasn't. And he encouraged a number of students at the theological seminary to come and meet him in his room at the place where he was staying. And these students gathered night by night and went with him through the epistle to the Romans. And we read that when they came to the third chapter of that epistle, and the Christian was talking to them on the words, "There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." As he said that, one of the students suddenly said, he said, "I see it now." And the man who was speaking, whose name was Robert Haldane, said to him, "But do you see it in your heart?" You see, that's what Nicodemus didn't see. He didn't see why he needed a new birth, a new beginning, a new nature. And he didn't see that because he didn't know himself. The message of the gospel is a message for those who are poor, ruined sinners. And you see, that's why Bilney, I promised to tell you why Bilney was so astonished when he opened that book that he hadn't seen before, 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, the apostle, am chief." But Bilney thought that Christ saved those who do penance and go to church and live holy lives. But Paul says, "Christ saves sinners of whom I am the chief." You see, Bilney hadn't understood what Nicodemus hadn't understood, that we're all fallen, needy people. A few years ago in England, we had a friend who had arrived from Switzerland, and he had never seen the sea, the ocean. He came by plane. For one reason or another, he had never seen the sea. And we had the pleasure of going down with him to a beach, and for the first time in his life, he saw the ocean. And we shan't forget his face. How astonished he was. how amazed he was. But you know, it's like that when we first see ourselves. It's what happened in the book of Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The people that had rejected Christ and not thought of Christ, the scripture said they were pierced in their hearts. They came to a new knowledge. Now, that's what we have here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was ignorant of himself. And when we come to Christ for the first time, this is what happens. You know, I'm sure, a number of you, the woman at the well of Sychar in John's chapter 4, how she met with Jesus there in that noonday heat, and our Lord began to speak to her and opened her eyes. And then she went away into the village, and you remember what she said? Come, she said, and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Well, our Lord actually hadn't done that, had he? But as he spoke to her and light came into her soul, she saw herself and all her life and all her need. That's right. Now that has to happen to us if we're going to be Christians. So the next point, we must hurry on. The next point we see here is that the gospel, this message, is entirely beyond the understanding of unhumbled sinners. Can't understand it. It's meaningless to them. That's what our Lord is saying here. If I've told you earthly things, facts about our sinful nature, observable facts, things that we can see around us in the world, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Those things are going to be far beyond your understanding. We have to understand earthly things, the fact of sin, before we can understand heavenly things. That's why when we read the Gospels, we see that certain people were drawn to Jesus. They gathered round him. They listened to him. Who were they? Well, often they were tax collectors or poor people whose lives had been broken, marred by sin, and they gathered round him and listened to him. And these Pharisees said, this man eats with publicans and sinners. But you know, our Lord replied, they that are whole, they that are well, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. It's only the sick that are drawn to Christ. It's only those who know the reality of their own need that begin to understand. That's what our Lord is saying here. You can't see the obvious, the earthly thing. If you can't see that, you'll never see heavenly things. But then notice what happens at this point in the conversation. Our Lord actually goes on to talk about heavenly things. And he said to Nicodemus, you can't understand heavenly things if you don't know earthly. And I really believe that at this point, in this very conversation, something was happening to Nicodemus. I believe that partly because the man is now silenced. Not another word does he speak. He's now beginning to listen. And you know, that is the most vital point in all our lives. When we stop talking and we truly listen to Christ. There's no way into the kingdom of God except from that experience. By nature, we've all got plenty to say. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. So much to say about Jesus of Nazareth. And he had to be silent and silenced. And when God silenced him, all that Saul could say was, Lord, what will you have me to do? We know, in fact, that Nicodemus did become a bold witness to Christ. He asked for his body with Joseph of Arimathea after our Lord had been crucified, you remember. He was changed, and I think the change began this very night. He entered into this conversation with Christ as an unbelieving inquirer, and he finished as a humble disciple. So our Lord begins to speak of heavenly things. And let me remind you what these heavenly things are. The first is this, our Lord says. It's the absolute necessity of his death on the cross. That's a heavenly truth. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he goes on to speak of that death. Christ has not come simply to teach, to give an example. He's come to suffer and to die. And that heavenly truth makes no sense until we know that we ourselves are needy, lost sinners. When we know that, this truth is indeed one full of meaning to us. Because the message of the cross is that what Christ underwent, he did for us and for our salvation. The Old Testament scripture says that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. That he was going to come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The Old Testament taught that without shedding of blood was no remission of sin. And here is one dying, not as sacrifices were taken to the altar in the Old Testament, blood of bulls and of goats, but God's own beloved Son. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he says. And to those who are convinced, as I say, of sin, this is the most wonderful news possible. The hymn writer says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." You know the words? Wonderful words. But you see, they're only wonderful when we realize there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Heavenly truth, the death of Christ as our sin bearer, our substitute. In the 18th century in England, there was a student in Cambridge called Charles Simeon. Went up to college and university, and he tells us in his first year there that he was suffering distress of mind for some 3 months. And well might it have continued, he said, for years, because my sins were more than the hairs of my head. God had begun to speak to him, and he would became convinced and convicted, and he knew no way of relief. And then he says that in the week before Easter, he was reading a man's book on the Lord's Supper, and I met, he says, with a sentence to this effect, quote, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought, he said, rushed into my mind. What? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me, that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul a moment longer. See, he was beginning to understand the gospel. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ to die for poor sinners, to suffer for us, in our stead, in our place. Now, the next heavenly truth follows. Our Lord teaches us that this deliverance, this great redemption, is due to one thing only. It is that God so loved the world. Not your deserving, my deserving. Not what we have done or can do. But God, says the Savior, God so loved the world that he gave his own Son. His begotten Son, to be rejected and despised, to be made sin for us who knew no sin. Why did this happen? For one great reason only. God's great love. God so loved the world. One of the old writers says, who gave Jesus to die? Who gave Jesus to die? And then he says, not Pilate for money. Not Pilate for fear, not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And that's what the Bible teaches. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the implication of this word world. God so loved the world, this ruined, sinful, rebellious world. God so loved that he gave. And our Lord says that the result of this giving is that believers receive not simply forgiveness. They receive, he says, everlasting life. That is a new nature, holiness, grace, sanctification. Everything that belongs to Christ becomes the possession of a believer. God so loved the world And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the last thing I want you to think about with me is this. That when we are humbled for sin, we learn this heavenly truth. The alternative between believing and condemnation. See how often that is repeated in these words. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Verse 17. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Verse 19. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. There are only two possibilities. We are either trusting in Christ or we are condemned. There's no third position. Now you know, we don't believe that by nature. We don't know that by nature. We think there are all multitudes of different kinds of people in the world. It's not true, my friend. There are only two kinds of people. There are those who trust in Christ, and there are those who are condemned. That's why in John 16 our Lord says that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. You know, we don't know by nature that disbelief in Christ is the most heinous sin. We think of dreadful things we read about and we say, well, that's not us. But you know, to hear the gospel, God sent his beloved Son, and not to believe him, not to own him, not to worship him. According to Scripture, there is no greater sin than that. And when God is dealing with us, he shows us the darkness of our unbelief and brings us to faith. And what is faith? Well, notice how our Lord keeps repeating the word. The 15th verse, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The 16th verse, whosoever believeth in him should repeat it. The 18th verse, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Simple words, but what do they mean? Surely they mean this. Not believing the church, not believing the Bible even, not even believing about Christ, but believing on him. That is a belief that brings us to surrender and commitment, to accept him, to own him, to worship him. Faith is commitment to Christ, abandoning all that we are of ourselves and putting ourselves in the Savior's hands. That's faith. Amen. Let me try to give you a little illustration of that. Many years ago, in the reign of George III, which is a long time ago, there was a preacher in England called Philip Doddridge. We still sing some of his hymns. And in the town where Doddridge lived, Northampton, a man was taken to court and then sentenced to death. And Doddridge believed that the evidence was wrong and faulty, and the man's condemnation was unjust. And he could get no way out of this except by going up to London and pleading with George III for the pardon of this man and putting before the king the case. And he did that. And he was so helped in doing it that George III granted the petition and there and then wrote out a pardon for this condemned man in the prison in Northampton. Doddridge then hurried back to Northampton. We're told he went into the cell where the man waited death. And he read the king's pardon. And then we read that the pardoned criminal rose up and then fell at his feet and said, "Oh, sir, I am your servant, your slave forever, for you have purchased every drop of my blood." Now, my friends, that's a little illustration. But you know, when we become Christians, we feel something like that. We owe everything to Christ. We have ruined ourselves. We have gone from God. And God has given us his beloved Son. We come to him in faith. And in coming, we see that we owe everything to Jesus Christ. We begin to live for him, to witness for him, to serve him. So that's the subject this evening. I bid you to think over this passage and ask yourself the question, have you ever had a real conversation with Christ? Has he ever really spoken to you? And I tell you that you can test yourself by this question. Was I surprised? Was I taken back? That's a good sign. That shows we're beginning really to hear and to listen. And then we have to go on from being surprised to submit, to to repent and to pray him to go on and teach us these heavenly things. And he will do that. Whosoever cometh to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. So somebody here tonight may feel very confused and doubting and hesitant. My friend, commit yourself to Christ. Look to him for light. Plead with him for help. He will gladly give it. He has come into this world to save sinners. He saves the chief of sinners. No one is excluded from his invitation. So we thank God for the witness that goes on here at Lemoyne. We look at that new building and we pray that in years to come, this wonderful message will be preached to many, many more hundreds of people. And this is God's work, not man's work. We're not here to, you know how the apostle says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And Jesus is a saving Lord, building his church in all the world. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that in this evening hour we are found together in thy holy presence. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou hast come, and come as a redeemer and as a sin bearer. Thou art the light of the world. Lord, thou hast promised that whosoever followeth thee will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We pray, Lord, for light. We pray that thou wouldst humble us. We pray that no one here would be deceived as to their real need. Bring us each one by thy grace to put all our trust and confidence in thee. Bless thy word to us tonight. And continue, we pray, to bless and encourage thy people here in this congregation and in the other congregation from which our friends have come. We thank thee that thy work is one in all the world, that thy presence goes with thy people. And Lord, we pray that in these days of need, that thou wouldst come with special grace to help us and bless us and to be with those who preach thy word, that they may be owned of thee more and more. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Cleanse us from every sin, as we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.